Turning to the book of Exodus, studying the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt, remembering that all of these things which happened unto the children of Israel happened unto them for types. And they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. We have 9 plagues visited by God upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And then we have the judgment of God in the slaying of the firstborn son. Some call those 10 plagues. There seems to be a triumvirate. The first 3 signs, then 3 plagues, and then 3 plagues. We have the 3 signs that God gave Moses to demonstrate to Pharaoh that he was the messenger of God. That was before any the word of God been recorded, as we have in the early New Testament days. Before there was any scripture recorded, the apostles had credentials which attested the fact that they were from God. They were called signs, wonders, and miracles. There's no need for any credential today. If they speak not according to the word, it's because the truth is not in them. Now, the signs that God gave Moses, first of all, demonstration, was the casting down of his staff and it became a serpent. The magicians of Pharaoh did likewise cast down their staff and they became serpents, but the serpent of the staff of Moses, or Aaron if you please, swallowed those serpents. Then there was a changing of the waters of the Nile River to blood. Then there was a sign of the leprosy, Moses putting his hand in his bosom, become leprous, and then remove his hand. And it was clean. Then we come to 3 signs, bringing in frogs. And then the changing of the dust to lice. And then the bringing in of the great swarms of flies. There come the signs of the boils upon the people, the murrain upon the cattle. And then the great swarm of the locusts. Following each one of these signs, there is seeming relenting on the part of Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go, then he would recant. Now, in all of these experiences, with the demands of Moses to Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go, Pharaoh countered with four proposals. Or we might say he presented four counter proposals. I want us to look now at those four counter proposals offered by Pharaoh. In the 8th chapter of Exodus, we have the first two. We considered one on last Wednesday evening, and I want us to once again consider that. This counter proposal we find in the 25th verse. Exodus 8 and 25. Moses had demanded that Pharaoh let them go that they might worship their God, that they might go and sacrifice unto the Lord. To worship was by way of sacrifice. And so in the 25th verse, Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, "Go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land." It's all right. If you've got the sacrifice to your God, if you must worship, go ahead and do so, but do it here in the land. Don't leave the land. Moses said, "No, we can't sacrifice here in the land. To do so would be an abomination in the eyes of the Egyptians. The Egyptians hated sheep and shepherds. And for the children of Israel to offer a sheep or a lamb as a sacrifice in worshiping their God would be an abomination to the Egyptian, very likely resulting in the Egyptians stoning them, killing them, or running them out of the country. Now, let's keep in mind that worship was by sacrifice and by blood sacrifice. Let's remember the cardinal doctrine of sacrifice as set forth in the book of Hebrews. Apart from shedding of blood is no remission. Apart from shedding of blood is no remission. Not a single sin forgiven a single time except on the basis of shed blood. Go back to the beginning. When Cain and Abel came to worship the Lord, we read in Hebrews 11 that it was by faith that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than did Cain. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God had told Abel and Cain how to worship and the sacrifice to offer. The sacrifice was the firstling of the flock, and it was to be slain. That reminds us of John the Baptizer standing by the ford of the Jordan River, personating Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God. Briefly, let me review. When Isaac was offered as a living sacrifice by Abraham, Abraham's hand with the knife was stayed, and a ram caught by the horn in the thicket pointed to Abraham to offer as a substitute for Isaac. And there we had a lamb dying for one person. A lamb dying for one person. Coming to the 16th chapter, or rather coming to the 12th chapter of Exodus, as we will before long, we have the slaying of the Passover lamb, and the blood sprinkled on the doorpost and the lintel, and the family was saved. One lamb dying for an entire family. Then 16th chapter Leviticus, on the Day of Atonement, we have the two lambs, rams or goats, as the case might be, brought before the high priest, and lots were cast. One chosen to be the sacrifice, the other to be the scapegoat. The lamb chosen to be the sacrifice had the high priest lay his hands upon the head of the goat, symbolizing the laying of the sins of the children of Israel, the whole nation, on this one animal. And then that one animal was slain. And on the day of the atoning sacrifice, they had a lamb or a ram dying for a whole nation. We've had a lamb dying for an individual, Isaac. We've had a lamb dying for a family, the Passover lamb. And now we've got a lamb dying for a whole nation. Then the priest would lay his hands upon the scapegoat, and once again, symbolizing the passage of the sins of the children of Israel to the scapegoat, then the scapegoat would be taken way out into the wilderness where no man had ever been, and this goat was turned loose to wander and to go, symbolizing the fact that our sins are carried away. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And there we have a lamb dying for the whole world. And not, as some would have you believe, just for the elect, but he died for the whole world. I think the greatest tragedy of the lake of fire would be that everyone that goes there, Christ died for their sin, but they would not accept it. They would not have it. They're unnecessarily all their sins atoned for, but they would not accept it, would not receive it. They're worshipped by the sacrificial lamb. And all of our worship of God is through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one mediator between God and man. There's just one person between me and God. Just one person. And that's the man, Christ Jesus. And I have access to the presence of God on the basis of His shed blood. It's the crucified, buried, risen Christ through whom I have access to God. Not the Christ of a good example, not the Christ that was a good teacher, but the crucified, buried, and risen. So, worship today is by sacrifice. Now, if Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood is no remission, then we need to remember that the blood of bulls and goats will not take away sin. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ removes sin. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament never took away any sin. It simply covered the sin for a year. It just covered them. They were still there. You hear something, you look up, you see company coming. You don't have time to clean the whole house. Under the bed. Under the bedspread. Under here. Cover that up. Cover this up. Throw it in the closet. Well, that's the way it was with the sins. They were covered, but they were still there. They were still there. But when the Lord Jesus Christ shed His blood, not only was atonement made, but as high as the heavens are above the earth and as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Many of you remember Dr. Charles Fuller, his radio revival, how frequently he burst in a song. You ask me why I'm happy, so I'll just tell you why. Because my sins are gone. And if you ask me where they're gone, I'll tell you they're underneath the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're gone. They're gone. But few Christians have any appreciation of that. They like to do their sins like David did Goliath's head. They like to drag their stinking, filthy sins with them everywhere they go, just like David drug Goliath's head with him everywhere he went. No matter what kind of a tea or reception or party to which he's invited, he drugged that head. So everybody could see that he cut off Goliath's head. He was the big shot of his day. He carried it. Finally, it got to where they couldn't stand it, and somebody got rid of it. But that's the way people are. Christians are with their sins. The Lord removes them, but they won't let the Lord take them away. They still keep them and drag them everywhere they go. And they delight to get up in a service like this and tell all about them. And if they've been called to preach, why, their sinful life constitutes a series of sermons, you know. From bar room to pulpit. Oh, brother. Brother. From jail to pulpit. Sometimes you think there should be another sequel and back. They don't. No, I'm just joking. But, no. Our sins are gone! Now, leave them alone. But to worship, we want to go and sacrifice to our God. Now, the only sacrifice we have is the Lord Jesus Christ. I hear Christians talking about making a sacrifice. And we've got a song with beautiful melody, but the words are atrocious. He gave His all for me. Shall I do less for Him? Brother, we don't have a thing to give Him. He owns us. He has bought us. Spirit, soul, and body. All that we are and all that we have is His. How can we give Him that which is His? Oh, you've got to sacrifice. There's nothing to sacrifice. The only sacrifice God will accept is the one Jesus offered, and that's His blood. And He's already accepted that. He's accepted that. But I've known people to give up bubble gum or soap for 40 days and think they've really sacrificed something to the Lord. The sacrifice is a blood sacrifice, and the only sacrifice God Almighty accepts is that of Jesus the Christ. And that's already been offered. And God's already accepted it. And so we rejoice in it. They wanted to do that. But Pharaoh says, you do it right here in the land. No. No. Worship of our God is incompatible with life in Egypt. Egypt being a type of the world. You cannot stay in the world and worship God. You cross the Red Sea and out into the wilderness. Call for separation. Wonderful passage of Scripture. Been muchly maligned in the past 50 years or possibly the last century. It's a cliche of all splinter groups. A group doesn't like this preacher, they don't like this officer or something, and so they say, well, the Scripture says, come ye out from among them and be ye separate. That doesn't have a thing in the world to do with one Christian separating from another Christian or Christian. That is for Christians to come out of the world. Now come out of the world and be ye separate from it. That's what it's talking about. Get out of the world, Christians. On the other hand, we have a scripture where the Apostle Paul, filled with the Spirit of the Lord, says, welcome those that are of weak faith among you. Welcome those new myths that don't see things just exactly like you do. If they come, they don't try and go out and drag them in, but if they come, welcome them. Tell them to sit down and listen. They may have ears to hear, eyes to see. Welcome those of weak faith among you. No, we cannot worship in the world. We've got to separate from it. Well, Moses came back with his second proposition. We read of it in the 27th verse. We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he shall command us. We're going a 3 days' journey. That 3 days' journey should call to your mind the fundamental doctrine of Christian faith. Death, burial, resurrection of our Lord. We're going to separate ourselves from you by the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. That's a 3 day experience. We're going a 3 days' journey. 3 days' journey. That's a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. And how many there are today who claim to be Christians who have no concept of the resurrection of our Lord? Well, let's go back to that. They have no appreciation of the death of Christ for their sins. This evangelist or this teacher comes along and tells them they've got to do something with this sin, and they've got to do something with that sin, ignoring the blessed truth that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Christ died for our sins. If you care to, figure the enormity, the grievousness of your sin, and fail to comprehend the grace of God, but just look at your sin in all of its terribleness, then look at Calvary's cross. And see the Lord suffering for that sin as if that was the only sin in the world. And when you compare his suffering for that sin with the enormity of the sin sinks into insignificance when compared to the glory, the grace of God Almighty. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Sit down, if you will, or prostrate yourself on the floor. Let the tears flow as you think of the exceeding sinfulness of your life. And then remember the agony of our Lord that He endured for that sin. The agony He endured for that sin. And get up and say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. How few people want to receive the forgiveness of the Lord today. We're going to go 3 days' journey. We're going to go the whole distance of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. There's no worshiping God apart from that. The resurrection. The importance of the resurrection is noted in the 10th chapter of Romans. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is the Christ, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's a part of salvation. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead. The Lord was spirit, soul, and body, as man is spirit, soul, and body. And when the Lord died, His spirit went to be with God the Father, and His soul went down into paradise, but His body went into the mausoleum. His body was only that which died. His spirit, neither His spirit nor His soul died, just His body. And when you talk about resurrection, you're talking about the body. You're not talking about the resurrection of the soul or the spirit. You're talking about the body. His body did not decompose. When our Lord approached the tomb of Lazarus, they tried to hold Him. Stop. Stop. He's been dead 4 days and His body already decomposed and it's sending forth an offensive odor. Don't go near. But not so our Lord's body. Our Lord's body was a sinless body. And being a sinless body, suffered none of the effects of sin, one of which was decomposition, one of which was death. He said, no man taketh my life from me. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down myself, and if I lay it down myself, I'll take it up again. All voluntary on His part. Had He lain in the tomb until today, His body still be in the same condition it was in which it was placed in the tomb, because it was sinless. Death is the wages of sin, and the results of death come as part of the wages of sin. But that body arose from the grave. That same body. And that's what they talk about the resurrection. The resurrection of the body. We read in the first epistle of John that if a person doesn't believe that Jesus the Christ has come in the flesh and is still in the flesh, they are of the spirit of Antichrist. If you don't believe that Jesus came in the flesh and is still in the flesh, seated at the right hand of God the Father in His body of flesh and bones, not His blood. His blood's on the mercy seat. If you don't believe that, the Scripture says you're the spirit of Antichrist. 3 days' journey. The death, the burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives. I think that the Acme and bumper sticker showed up the other day, which some fellow said, you know, they're interesting, isn't it? Fellow rode in the other day, said, I was driving down the highway at 55 miles an hour, and a car passed me making about 80, and on the bumper it says, "If you love Jesus, honk." He said that fellow's going to meet him quicker than he thinks. But this bumper sticker says, "My God never died." You remember how excited people got here a few years ago when the professor at Emory announced that God was dead? I felt it would be pleasing to the Lord along about that time to preach a sermon on the day God died. God did die. Few people know that, but God did die. But he rose from the dead on the third day. We read in the 20th chapter of Acts of the Apostles that God Almighty purchased the church with his own blood. And when Jesus Christ died on Calvary, that was God Almighty dying in my stead. God did die, but he rose again the third day. He rose again the third day. No, he says, we're going 3 days. Pharaoh came back with a counter proposition. Okay, if you have to leave the land, go, but don't go very far. And that advice has been followed by the majority of Christians down through the ages. The name by which they're known, borderline Christians. 1 foot in the world, 1 foot in the church. They've become very adept. I used to watch some of the football teams work out, and the coach would put out automobile tires and have them run, put the foot in this one, the foot in that one. And I thought, well, there's the borderline Christian. They've got 1 foot over here in worldly pleasure, and they got the old foot over here in the amen corner. And here they go. Here they go. It's a great life. It's amazing how many Christians want to know how much they can sin and still be saved. As if that makes any difference. What is the saturation point of sin for a Christian? What's the straw that breaks the camel's back in a Christian sinning? The borderline Christian. Well, it's an interesting thing. A person can become quickly involved and hopelessly enmeshed in trouble from which he cannot extricate himself when he starts preaching on things. Got a letter from a young man not long ago that's teaching Bible classes over in Flagstaff, Arizona. And the preacher found out that this young man had a television set, and he fired him from the class and told him not to come back to church anymore. And asked the young man what was the trouble, and he said, well, there was some awful program that came on television. And I learned that the preacher had been unable to get every member of the church to take their television set and go out to, not the Grand Canyon, but something similar to that, and all of them throw the television sets over because of the evil. I asked the young man if the preacher had done the same thing with the printing press. They print the Bible with it, and then they print all this pornographic literature with it. I asked him if the preacher had an automobile. He said, yeah. I said, over here, they use automobiles from moonshine, Mountain Dew, depending on where you live. First one thing and another. They use these cars at night for robberies, hauling violators of the law around, everything in the world. You get hopelessly involved when you take out after things. For 3 years, I had a daily radio program in Amarillo, Texas, and there was a lady in a neighboring town always desiring to set me straight. She was not the originator of the Woman's Lib movement. She was just one of the followers. And one day, she was upset You know what upset her the most? Was my saying that the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit were the same. She belonged to a holiness church, and they can tell you all the difference in the world between Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit, you see. But I had explained it that just one word in the Greek text, pneuma, translated spirit and translated ghost, same word. And so I asked her if I could ask her a question. She said yes, and asked her what kind of radio she had, and she told me. I said, well, I saw a set like that once, and the one I saw had a knob on it, and you could turn that knob and cut the program off. I said, does yours have one of those? She said, yes, it does. I said, well, now, tomorrow when I come on, just throw that switch off and don't listen. Don't listen. Well, when these things come in on television, you can cut them off. You can cut them off. You walk down the street, you can turn your head. You don't have to follow gawking. You can go down a side street and miss lots of sights. You can't keep evil thoughts from coming into your head, but you don't have to cherish them and nourish them and feed them. Great messages of God go out over the television, over the radio. Great works of the devil, it's the same channel. There's a borderline. There's not a one of you here that needs me to tell you what's right and what's wrong. You know the difference between right and wrong. The courts have ruled that a person who cannot distinguish right from wrong is mentally incapacitated and should be locked up. Now, you can tell the difference between right and wrong, can't you? Yes. You can. Your trouble and my trouble is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. Our difficulty is doing what we know is right and not doing what we know is wrong. That's our trouble. That's our trouble. I got some friends who want me to take off on long hair. On men. Or it, whatever it is. I tell them I can't. They wonder why. I said I've countenanced women with short hair too long. Did I say the wrong thing? Huh? You see? The same scripture which talks about one talks about the other. No. Just stay, preach the word. Preach the word. Things happen. Man came up to me one day with a great long watch chain with an emblem on the end of it. And when he rung, oh, my finger, then he held that up and said, what do you think of this group? They're a popular fraternal organization. I said, I don't know anything about them. But I have noticed this. When a member of that group gets interested in the Lord and the things of the Lord, he loses interest in that organization. And when you get interested in the Word and the things of the Lord, these other things fade away. Borderline Christians. Anybody here hasn't heard the story of the bootlegger and my horse? Let's see your hand. Or you've all heard it. No? It's a true story. In my first pastorate, I went to the little rural store. They had a store, post office, school, church, and a gin. That's where they ginned cotton. And I went in the store, and the storekeeper, who was an alcoholic, says, "Oh, you're the new parson?" "Yes, sir." He took me to the front of the store and pointed down the road a piece away. Said, "Let's see you save him." Turned out to be a young man about 25 years of age. He was a bootlegger. Well, I went to see him one day. That was in the ranch country, and I did all my visitation work horseback. And they gave me an old horse that wasn't ambitious. And black, but his winter hair was the awfulest colored brown you ever saw in your life, and it looked like 2 inches long. But anyway, I rode up to the house, and the bootlegger met me at the gate. He wouldn't let me in the yard, and we talked and many things. I won't go into that, all of the details, but after a while he said, "Preacher, there are two ways you can get that old hair off of that horse. You can take a club and beat it off of him, or you can feed him real good and he'll shed it." And I have found in my ministry that if you feed them the Word of God, they shed these things. They take care of themselves. They take care of themselves. The things of this world grow strangely dim when the Lord comes into view. Borderline Christians. One of the great tracts published and distributed is a tract which said, "Others may, you cannot." There are things some Christians can do that you cannot do. There's some things you can do that others cannot do. And one of the great hindrances to the cause of Christ are those eager beaver Christians who try to make every other Christian conform their lives to them. Paul had the trouble with meat. In the day in which Paul lived, animal sacrifices were offered to the gods of the pagans. Mercenaries in the church and community soon realized a lot of meat was going to waste. So there followed a custom of an animal being offered a sacrifice. It was not a burnt offering when the flesh or body is not consumed. Those who owned the shambles, or meat markets as they were called, would buy the animal after it had been offered, take it to the butcher shop, process it, and sell the meat. There were some very sensitive Christians who thought that if a Christian ate any meat that had been offered to a pagan god, they thereby put their stamp of approval upon all of the worship of the pagans. And it became a test of fellowship. I saw him eating a steak that had been offered to an idol. And that went on and on. And the Spirit of the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, laid down this rule concerning that. If you go in a house where you have been invited to dine, and they have meat, a roast, maybe leg of lamb, steaks, or whatever they might have served in those days, and they don't say anything about that having been offered to an idol, you are under no obligation to ask. They invite you in to eat. They say nothing about it. They set it before you. Eat it. You're going to another place? And they say unto you, sir, you'll see this is a lovely looking roast. But it has been offered as a sacrifice to the idols. Now, I don't know whether you have any qualms about eating that or not, but if you do, why don't? If you don't, why do? If they tell you it's been offered to idols, don't eat it. If they tell you it's been offered to idols, don't eat it. Now, Paul said, I can eat all of that meat and have none effect upon me, because I know these idols are not gods. And that meat hadn't been affected at all. And I can eat it and it doesn't bother me. But maybe a weaker brother or sister hears about my having eaten that, or maybe they are sitting at the table and see me, and they are tempted and succumb to eat contrary to what they think, then they have sinned and you have contributed to their sin. If you think something is wrong and you do it, you've sinned whether it's wrong or not. I want to repeat that. If you think it's wrong, though it isn't, but if you think it is and you do it, you've sinned, because the Scripture says that which is not of faith is sin. Now, if the Scripture says something is wrong and you think it's right and you do it, you've sinned. So you can't win either way. You can't. You can't. If the Bible says it's wrong, it's wrong. Now, Paul said, though I can eat that meat and affect me not at all, if the eating of meat, which has been sacrificed on, will cause a weaker brother to sin, I'll eat no more meat as long as I live. Now, the Christian course of conduct in the light of the Word of God is not how much can I sin and still get to heaven. That's not the course at all. Not that sin has anything to do with that, it is, but that's the thought of some people. But the Christian attitude in the light of the Word of sin is not whether this is right or wrong, but what effect will it have on some other Christian. That's a course of conduct. And Christians filled with the Spirit will forego many things that are lawful and legitimate because somebody else would be offended by them doing it. And we're just not quite prepared to go that far in our service and worship of the Lord. Go ahead, but don't go very far. Go ahead and be a Christian. Go ahead and join a church, but don't let it make a fool out of you. You don't have to quit this and quit that or anything else. Just don't go very far. Just be a borderline Christian. Next Wednesday evening, the Lord willing, we'll take up the other two counterproposals of Pharaoh. You may have some friends you want to come and hear that. The third one is, I'll just tell you the two so you'll know. The third one is, Pharaoh said, all right, go ahead. Go as far as you want to, but just let the men go. Leave the women and the children. So if you want to know something about the responsibility of the women and the children and the worship of the Lord, those things. Then the fourth one is, well, finally Pharaoh said, all right, go, all the men, the women, the children, everything, but leave your herds and your flocks behind. Don't let your business get mixed up in the work of the Lord. Those two things next week. Father, bless this brief time of fellowship for Christ's sake. Amen.